The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Joshua chapter 6, verses 20 to 21. When the trumpets sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord, and destroyed with sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys.
Joshua, leading the people of God, under God's direct command, slaughtered the people of Jericho. The first city the people of God encounter as they enter the promised land of Canaan. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. What are we to make of the slaughter of the Canaanites? This event raises many important and real questions for the serious inquirer into the message of the Bible. Is God good? When we consider the seemingly indiscriminate nature of the killings, everything in the city was devoted to the Lord. Men, women, children. How can this be justice from a good God? How do we reconcile the love of Jesus with such violence? Jesus is known as the Prince of Peace, yet there is blood soaked throughout the whole Old Testament. How can this be reconciled? Is this really the same God? Our world recoils from the horrific genocides of the 20th century. Hitler, Stalin, Rwanda. And questions are asked as to whether the mass slaughters recorded in the Old Testament are ethnic cleansings. It's a policy of eliminating unwanted people groups, usually through mass murder. A policy, Richard Dawkins, the world's best-known atheist, claims that the Old Testament battles were fought on ethnic lines. So is the Old Testament endorsing, advocating, and executing a ethnic cleansing campaign? Critics of Christianity analysing this violence ask deeper, probing questions about the very nature of morality. Where does our morality come from? Richard Dawkins claims that modern morality doesn't come from the Bible. He claims that we do not and should not follow or use Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, as a role model. Is the Bible our source of morality? Can we really call the Bible a good book? And is there even an objective moral reality? An atheist I've been engaging with online asked this. He says, can there ever be a moral justification for genocide? Can it ever be moral, either in practice or principle, to slaughter en masse men, women, children, and babies? He goes on, challenging the fundamental nature of morality. These questions are not about practical modern law. They are about fundamental moral principle and should therefore transcend time and geography. These questions admit of a simple yes-no answers that must apply to all humans at all times if there is to be any real meaning to the concept of fundamental human morality. So does the Bible really present an objective as opposed to subjective morality? There are lots of questions and concerns surrounding this issue, and this is a real barrier for some considering the Christian faith. How is it good, just, and right when children and donkeys are slaughtered? I heard a story on the weekend of a person who was investigating the Christian faith. They had come along to some Bible discussions, even attended church. And one day they read this passage from Joshua and they said, well, if that's what God's like, then I'm not having anything to do with it. What are we to make of the Old Testament slaughter of the Canaanites? Critics of Christianity claim that most of today's faithful Christians overlook and ignore these passages of the Bible. Well, tonight, we're not going to ignore them. We're looking at them here. I work for the City Bible Forum, And we're going to tackle this question head on. And as we look at this issue tonight, I'm going to say something which may shock you. I'm going to affirm these events, properly understood and in their proper context, as right and appropriate. And I'm also going to suggest, even more provocatively, that deep down, we can accept that they happened. So I guess you'll be listening now, I hope. So, where do we start? Well, we'll start at the movies. Have you ever seen the movie The Sixth Sense? Has anyone ever seen the movie The Sixth Sense? As a couple, maybe I'm showing my age a little. Some of the younger people there shaking their heads. But maybe there was a fabulous film released in 1999, starring Bruce Willis. It's about a boy who communicates with the dead. He communicates with spirits that don't know that they're dead. It has a famous quote of the boy saying, "I see dead people." It's a great film, but the thing that makes The Sixth Sense particularly memorable is the twist at the end. Now, in case you haven't seen the film, I'm not going to give the twist away. You have to go and watch the film yourself. But the twist at the end transforms your understanding of the overall story. Earlier events anticipate and heighten later events, and everything makes sense in light of the final twist in the end. Now, when we read the Bible, we need to read it a bit like a movie. The biblical story contains movement, development, and change, with a big twist at the end which transforms everything. So, what's the big story of the Bible? The big story of the Bible is one of God gathering his people in a particular place under his rule and blessing. It's one of God gathering his people in a particular place under his rule and blessing. People, place, rule, blessing. It's a bit like the kingdom of God. A recurring refrain throughout the Old Testament is the phrase, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." The whole Bible is built around this theme, which develops and transforms as the biblical movie is played. Consider the Garden of Eden. Whether or not you believe that the garden was a real historical place, that's okay. Just walk with me here. But in the garden, we see God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's special place, the Garden of Eden, under God's rule, experiencing blessing. Now, the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve rejected God's rule, and so they were banished from the presence of God. Yet God's plans were not frustrated. He made a covenant or a promise with a man named Abraham, which included promises of people, land, and blessing. Look on the next Bible reading that you have there from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So again, the core of these promises are God's people, a special nation, which would ultimately be known as Israel, a special land, a land which was the land of Canaan, under God's rule, experiencing his blessing and rule. And experiencing his blessing and enacting his curse. It was like the kingdom of God on earth. Yet similar to Adam and Eve, the nation of Israel rejected God's rule, and eventually they were banished from the land. And I'll talk a little bit more about that later. So after they were banished, the people of God were no longer in God's special place. They were no longer in his special land that he had chosen for them. So what does this mean for the promises of God? Would they fail? Well, the biblical story, the biblical movie, continues and finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. This is the twist at the end, which transforms everything before. Through Jesus, we learn that God's people, which is now known as the church, those who believe in Jesus, in God's special place, it's a new creation known as heaven, under God's rule, living with God, and with and by his Spirit, the kingdom of God. So you can see how there's been a consistent pattern to the way God has worked in the world. God has been gathering a people in a particular place under his rule and blessing. So like a good movie, The theme is developed and transformed throughout. Each section of the story builds on the previous section. So to point to one part of the story without considering the rest is like watching a scene from a movie and missing the whole point. Looking at the Bible in this way is known as biblical theology, examining the various developments of the biblical movie as a story unfolds. Now, this is really important because it helps us to place and understand the Old Testament violence. The Old Testament violence occurs as a part of God's plan to create a physical nation of Israel. In the promises to Abraham, the promises and solutions were all physical and political. The nation of Israel was a physical and present expression of the promises of God, the kingdom of God. And this is the first key point. The nation of Israel represented a physical and present expression of the promises of God. So God's special people, a political and physical nation, Israel. God's place, the physical land of Canaan, a land literally flowing with milk and honey. The opponents of Israel were the physical and political nations of Canaan. God's rule, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the special laws of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, all physical, political, theocratic laws. And God related to his people through a physical and bloody sacrificial system. Blood, goats, tabernacle, temple. This was where God met his people. So in this particular stage of the biblical story, the conquest of the land and the Old Testament violence was a matter of carrying out the physical and present promises of God. Yet this understanding of the nation of Israel and the kingdom of God is transformed and transposed by Jesus. Any of you musicians? Are there any musicians out here? We've got a couple. There's a couple. I shared this with some people this morning and none of them are musicians, so this point was not so strong with them. But anyway, but are you familiar with the concept of transposition? It's playing music in a different key. It's exactly the same melody, rhythm and tempo, but it sounds different. The key is different. The pattern is the same, but it sounds different. And this concept of transposition is found in the Bible. The nation of Israel represented a physical and present expression of the promises of God. Yet through Jesus, these promises are transposed into a different key. These promises become spiritual and future realities. So the promises are in themselves the same. God gathering his people in a particular place under his rule and blessing, the kingdom of God. Yet the full expression of these promises are no longer experienced now. We see something now, but the full expression is in the heavenly reality in the future. And this concept is explained and made clear in the New Testament book of Hebrews, which is the next passage that you've got there. The book of Hebrews goes into great detail explaining how the Old Testament sacrificial laws have been transposed by Jesus. Hebrews helps us understand the role and relationship the Old Testament sacrificial code played in relation to Jesus. The author explains in chapter 8, which you've got written there. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. Now this is a really important sentence here. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For it had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Now notice what's being said here. It's very important. The Old Testament tabernacle and the Old Testament promises were a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. The physical Old Testament sacrificial system was a copy, a shadow of the heavenly reality. The author goes on to make the same point in chapter 10, verse 1, which you've also got there. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are to come, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never by the same sacrifices repeatedly, endlessly, so the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. The laws and sacrifices of the Old Testament were physical, yet incomplete, hence shadows of the heavenly reality. And I think this concept can be broadened and applied to the whole Old Testament covenantal schema. The sacrifices, the land, the opponents, and the physical nations, these are all physical shadows of the heavenly reality. Notice the irony of this. Now, when we go outside in the sun, we're probably not going to see the sun for a couple of months now, but if you can remember what the sun looks like, a physical object casts a shadow. You can see that when you put your hand underneath a light. A physical object casts a shadow. Yet in the Bible, it's the physical object which is the shadow. So when we look at the physical expression of the people of God, the nation of Israel, the sacrificial system, the law, and the land, these are all shadows of the future reality. This is a very profound but a very important point. So I think that this week we can apply this to the violence we see in the Old Testament. It is a physical shadow of the spiritual reality. And it's through this understanding of how the biblical movie fits together that physical violence or the conquest of the land is unjustified today. The promises of God have been transposed, fulfilled, found their ultimate meaning in Jesus and his heavenly reality. The kingdom of Jesus is not ultimately of this world. Jesus said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." The promises of God have been transposed into a different reality. This means that there is no justification for using violence to further the kingdom of God in this world now. I am aware that passages speaking about the slaughter of the Canaanites were used to justify the Crusades, but this terribly misunderstands the way that Jesus has transposed and fulfilled the promises of God. It's an incorrect understanding of the biblical movie and the promises of God. There is no justification now for the use of force or violence in the name of God. Also, I don't think that the physical creation of a modern political nation-state of Israel is relevant to the ultimate promises of God. I know that there's some who would disagree with me on that, but Jesus has transposed the people of God from being a physical political nation to the church, a non-geopolitical distinctive people. The violence used in the Old Testament was for a unique situation in the unfolding drama of the Bible. But why? Why the violence? First, I've said that this is because the kingdom of God is a physical place, but how is the violence there justified? The violence in the Old Testament is often associated with the Hebrew term cherem. This term means consecration or giving over to God. The term is used in Joshua 6, the passage I quoted at the start. And it speaks about giving over or devoting the city to the Lord. It suggests ritual and moral purity. Hence, the motivation for violence is about facilitating proper, holy, and unsullied worship. The Lord doesn't want any rival gods. He is the God of his people, and he justifiably doesn't tolerate rivals. There can only be one CEO. And he's also a holy God, a God concerned for the purity of his people and his name. Hence, there cannot be any idolatry or immoral living in the land. Look to the Exodus 34 passage that I've got there, where the Lord says, "Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And will you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. The purity of the people of God was the key motivation. God had chosen a special people to be his holy nation. It couldn't be contaminated with wickedness. And the nations of Canaan were wicked. Remember the physical nature of the Old Testament world? The Canaanites were wicked. So what should be done? They needed to be destroyed. Deuteronomy 9. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No. It is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The land of Canaan was no moral paradise. Canaanite culture was evil. Their culture was idolatrous and depraved. It was corrupt and it deserved judgment. Canaanites regularly engaged in incest, adultery, prostitution, bestiality, and child sacrifice. They were a violent culture themselves. One of the Canaanite deities, Anath, is described wallowing in the glory of a massacre. I'll read it out for you. It's fairly graphic. The blood was so deep that she waded in it up to her knees. Nay, up to her neck. Under her feet were human heads. Above her, human hands flew like locusts. In her sensuous delight, she decorated herself with suspended heads while she attached hands to her girdle. Her liver swelled with laughter. Her heart was full of joy. The sadistic joy of the butchery of this Canaanite deity is described in all its gory detail. The Canaanites were evil. The violence against the Canaanites was not ethnic cleansing. It was God's judgment. God had been patiently waiting hundreds of years, but eventually it was judgment day. The holy, good God of the Bible could no longer stand the immoral Canaanites and their evil, adulterous ways in his special land. And the Israelites came to bring judgment. Remember, in the Old Testament world, a physical world of physical nations, had this meant physical violence. The sin of the Canaanites required their physical destruction to rid the promised land of impurity. Is God justified in doing this? Is God justified in punishing people for not worshipping him, for not living as he commands? Is this maniacal jealousy, as Richard Dawkins describes it? This returns to an all-important question. Why should people worship God at all? The Bible's answer to that question is ground in creation. God is the author of life. He made people. That is why God is justified to judge and punish those who reject him. God's punishment for this rejection and rebellion is death. It's a little bit like copyright law. You know, someone who writes a book or a song, and it protects the author from unauthorized use. So that's why you have to be very careful about the types of videos and so on that you put on YouTube, because if you try to make money from somebody else's work, you could get punished. Essentially, the reason that people should follow the God of the Bible is because he made us. He is the owner of the copyright. God is the author of life. So if someone disobeys him or fails to worship him, God is completely entitled to punish that person. And the punishment for rejecting the author of life, well, the punishment is anti-life, non-life, death. God has a right to judge those who reject him. Yet the violence in the Old Testament takes a tragic turn, which again clearly demonstrates that this is not a matter of ethnic cleansing. As I mentioned earlier, later in the biblical story, despite the repeated warnings, the people of God, the physical nation of Israel, in the promised land, were also judged. and their judgment also came in a very physical way. The northern tribes of Israel were destroyed by the Assyrians in the 8th century BC, and then the remainder, including Jerusalem, the city of God, were destroyed and deported by the Babylonians in 587 BC. 2 Chronicles 36 says there, you've got that passage in front of you. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. For the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and they burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. The physical nation of Israel, the physical temple, the physical city, the physical kingdom of God was destroyed. Repeated disobedience led to judgment and the physical destruction of God's promised land. The physical violence used in the Old Testament reflects the physical reality with which God worked in the world. In the nation of Israel, it was God's physical judgment on wicked people. But what about slaughtering everyone? Even children? How can this be justified? Well, in answering this, we must consider the base unit of our society. What is the fundamental unit of social reality? In our world, in modern Australia, the base unit is the individual. Society and structures are explained and expressed in terms of individuals who make it up. So we think like individuals, we make decisions as individuals, we are concerned for individuals' rights. Everything is seen in individualistic terms. Yet there are other societies and cultures where the collective is the fundamental unit of social reality. So in communism and in some Asian cultures, the base unit of society is the collective, not the individual. And the Old Testament is collective. It views the collective as the base unit of society. Hence, God makes a covenant with a nation, not with the individuals in it. The continuing reference to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, as the God of Israel implies his role as a national deity, not merely as an individual's. And also, consider what happened in Joshua after he had destroyed Jericho. You haven't got that passage there, I'm afraid, but it's the next, chapter 7, verse 1. Just listen carefully to what it says. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Notice what happens here. The sin of an individual, Achan, leads to the Lord's anger burning against the collective, the nation of Israel. And this, in many ways, is the outworking of God establishing a special physical land where he is the Lord. God, people, land implies a collective singularity. So this therefore explains the motivation to destroy everything. Men, women, children, the lot. It's because when you view something as a collective, everyone and everything is guilty. You need to destroy it all. There's no such thing as an innocent person because the base unit of society is not the individual. Everyone is guilty. The entire collective deserves judgment. In the Old Testament, God views societies as groups. And I think that there's a case to be made that individualism, the valuing of individuals as primary, actually had its roots in the incarnation of Jesus. Again, the biblical message being transposed and transformed as the movie is continuing on. So now hopefully we can begin to appreciate the biblical violence narratives a little better. Because of the physical nature of God's actions in the Old Testament world and the wickedness of the Canaanites, and viewing society as a collective, we can now understand the violent actions. We can make a bit more of the Old Testament slaughter of the Canaanites. But now let's briefly consider the deep philosophical problem that I identified earlier of how the slaughter of the Canaanites can be reconciled with an objective moral reality. My atheist friend asked the question in this way: can there ever be a moral justification for genocide? Can it ever be immoral, either in practice or principle, to slaughter en masse men, women, children, and babies? Well, the answer is yes, if the genocide is the certain judgment of God. The moral question posed is the same as this: can there ever be a moral justification to hold someone in a small concrete room against their will? The answer is yes. The person's committed a crime, they deserve judgment, they deserve punishment, they deserve to go to prison. So if certain actions, a genocide or holding someone against their will, is just punishment, then the actions are justified. An objective moral framework is not compromised. And the concept of just punishment then raises the topic of ultimate judgment. It's interesting that those who have difficulty with the slaughter of the Canaanites also have problems with the idea of a final judgment. Now, as I outlined before, in the biblical story, the biblical movie, with Jesus coming, the concept of final judgment is not eliminated at all. Judgment is no longer a physical, political, nation against nation style kind of judgment. Instead, it will be a great and terrible day in the future. The Bible story still reserves a final day of judgment. And interestingly, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, was one of the most hellfire preachers who ever lived. Jesus spoke consistently and passionately about this final judgment. In Matthew 25, Jesus talks about separating sheep and goats in a vision of final judgment. And the goats, the ones who reject him and his ways, are cast into eternal punishment. The biblical Old Testament judgment is a foretaste of this final, ultimate judgment. Consider this passage. You haven't got it there, unfortunately. Revelation 21, 6 to 8, which says, "He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.'" Notice that the same language is used here for those who follow Jesus as was used in the Old Testament. "I will be their God, and they will be my children." Yet to those who are disobeying, who are immoral, idolaters, they will be punished. Some may suggest that this is the greatest genocide of all time, but this is the ultimate judgment from the author of life, giving people who reject him what they deserve: anti-life. This is the message of the Bible. The good news is that there is hope and grace. Even though this judgment is what we deserve for our wickedness and rebellion, Jesus has died for us to offer hope and life, salvation from this terrible final judgment. In this case, it's not really genocide at all, because we have a choice. We can accept it or not. If we reject it, we're only getting what was promised. The main objections to the Canaanite judgment offered by atheists like Richard Dawkins are ironic. It's all well and good to challenge the moral consistency of the Bible. That's an important question. Yet the atheist lacks the philosophical ammunition in which to suggest that a mass slaughter is ultimately immoral. You see, in the atheist universe, there is no ultimate objective moral reality. We're all just molecules and DNA, and we dance to its tune. Some get lucky, and some get smitten by marauding Israelite hordes. In the end, we'll all die, our planet will be destroyed by the sun, and the universe will just carry on, and it won't care. And wickedness will go unpunished. there is no justice in the atheist universe. Have any of you heard of Jimmy Savile? He's not so well known, as a couple of nods, but he's not so well known in Australia. I spent some time growing up in the UK, and Jimmy ran a TV show called Jim Will Fix It. I used to occasionally watch the show. The show was hosted by Jimmy Savile. He would fix it. He would fix wishes of various viewers and so on, who usually children. He would fix their wishes each week, so that the wishes of several viewers would come true each week. So, for example, there was a young Doctor Who fan who asked to appear in a Doctor Who episode, and Jim fixed it so that a young Gareth Jenkins appeared in an episode in 1985. Jimmy Savile was well liked, raised a lot of money for charity, and was knighted in 1990. He died 18 months ago, in October 2011. Yet a year after his death, it emerged that Savile had sexually abused over 450 people. Savile had been sexually abusing people for over 60 years. 28 victims were children under 10, including boys as young as 8. Savile was described as a predatory sex offender. And now he's dead. Do you see the problem? In the atheist universe, there is no justice. Savile will never be punished. There is no justice for those who he has wronged, for the hundreds of children he has molested and abused. Savile lived a flamboyant, popular life. He made a lot of money, lots of friends, and had sex with lots of children, and he got away with it. That is why we want an ultimate judgment. That is why the slaughter of the Canaanites is important. We do want evil punished. We do want justice. The Old Testament offered a physical and political way of dealing with the impurities of the special land of God. But through Jesus, these promises have been transposed to offer greater, more magnificent, and more terrifying moral reality, which we would all do well to heed. Thank you. That's all I have to share at this stage. So before we begin the question time, I'll give you just a chance to draw breath. You might want to grab a bit of a party pie or something. You can give yourself a moment to reflect or perhaps frame a question. And as I pause, I'd just like to draw your attention to a couple of other things before we move into a forum time where we can all discuss and hopefully not throw too many punches. We have some more events coming up tomorrow. We have two more conversations in this series. Don't talk about them. A privilege to have Greg Lake tomorrow at lunchtime. He's a former employee of the Department of Immigration, come to share his reflections on asylum seekers, government policy, and Jesus. It's a lunchtime forum starting at 1 o'clock. Lunch is available for purchase as well. Fascinating story. Greg actually resigned from the department because he could no longer reconcile what he was required to do with his Christian faith. So he has an interesting story to share there about asylum seekers and government policy and Jesus and politics. Then tomorrow evening across in Swanston Street, Ian Powell is a well-known Christian speaker. We'll be addressing the topic, Is There an Afterlife? At 6:30, Melbourne City Conference Centre tomorrow evening as well. Then also there's a couple of other events there. In August, it's shaping up to be a huge month. We've just announced recently we've got Lawrence Krauss and William Lane Craig in the Melbourne Town Hall. Lawrence Krauss was on the Q&A program last week and has been on twice this year. I'm not quite sure if he'll be on the third time, but both are highly intelligent people with vast experience and expertise in this area, and it promises to be an outstanding night. So I commend that to you. Tickets will be on sale very soon. And also later in August, we've got a symposium of science and the scriptures, what happened in the beginning. We've got three different views of origins, and it'd be great to come along and explore that issue some more. And we also have some DVDs and books available for purchase here as well. And most of the people there have spoken at some stage with the City Bible Forum. In fact, I've even got a book there that I've authored a couple of chapters for, and you can get it autographed by me if you like, or you may not, depending on if you think it's going to be worth something in the future or not. So we'll better as well open up for questions and comments. Well, how are we going for time? I'll just check my phone to see if any questions. There's a few questions have come through. We'll see if they. That is a question about. Someone's asking about if there's a table at the room here, and the answer is yes, there is. So that's not actually a question relating specifically to And there's a message from my mum telling me the Billabong shares have dropped 23 cents. So she has a lot of Billabong shares, so that's a bit of a worry as well. But that's probably not so relevant. Are there any... there's nothing specifically come through on the phone. Any questions, comments, thoughts, reflections as we have a conversation, open up a conversation on this important topic? Yeah, Matt?
The collective versus the individual, when did that become moral to suddenly judge an individual rather than a collective? Why does Christ's first coming change that all of a sudden from being judging collectives versus judging individuals?
Because I think the key thing comes as a result of, because God no longer views his people. Sorry, at one level he still does, in the sense that his people is still a collective, i.e. the church. But the church is made up, I think, then of individuals, which he kind of comes and dwells with individually through his spirit. So I think that's the big transformation that happens. So in the past, people of God it was based on the nationhood, so nation of Israel. So you were kind of born into the people of God, whereas the transposition that comes with Jesus is that you need to be born again, which becomes more of an individual decision. And that sort of becomes more of a, hence the difference between nation versus kind of individual. But then there is still a collective element to it. I'm not denying that at all, because you still become part of the church. But that is, comes as a result of individual.
But was it moral to judge a collective in the Old Testament times as opposed to the individuals within that collective?
So what do you mean? I'm not quite sure.
Well, you've got the nations around Israel.
Yep.
They are judged as a collective.
That's correct.
But were there any upright or possibly able to become upright people in that collective?
Yes, there are. Yes, there are, and that's exactly in the narrative of Joshua is a classic example, is of Rahab. So if you're familiar with the Old Testament story of Rahab, again, it demonstrates that it's not ethnic cleansing, because he was a Canaanite woman who aided the spies who went in, for the Israelite spies and so on, and she was spared. And that demonstrates, again, it's a glimmer of grace that reaches its full fulfillment in the New Testament and so on as well. So I think, yeah, that's the key way. But I suppose you're looking at so I'm not trying to suggest that there is no element of individualism at all, it's just what is the base unit of society. So it means that when you're trying to, so if you read the Old Testament, it often is pronounced judgment on nations rather than necessarily on individuals. Yeah,
such as David would sin, and then the whole Israelite community would suffer.
Precisely, yeah, exactly right. And it's the same with Achan as well. So Achan in Joshua, it's only one guy who's taken a few little things from the thing, but then the whole nation is in jeopardy because he views the base unit of society is the collective rather than the individual. Yeah. Sorry, there's another question. Yeah.
Might be worth pointing out that the reverse is also true. That blessings came through a representative, like the priest offering sacrifices, and that benefited the whole of the nation. Mm.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So that's why the promises to Abraham, which I've talked about here, are nationhood, but there's blessing. Those whom you bless will also be blessed, etc. as well. So the blessing can extend to others. Yeah, that's right. Thank you. That's a helpful comment. Yes, Tony. Yeah.
I mean, there's a counter to that of just saying, like, to rule brush, they're a bad lot, and whatever. I mean, one of the doctors of the stories that I really love is the one where Abraham has the argument with God about Sodom, and says, and God says, I'm going to destroy the city, and Abraham says, like, don't fight to find you good people.
That's right.
God says, fair enough, and they sort of bargain it down.
That's right. But
and
he doesn't find it.
Finally, it's destroyed because he cannot find one.
That's right.
But it sort of points that actually he could have found five people. Like
that's right. That actually supports the point that I've been making, that if you... Because you view the whole collective, there's a nature of, well, if there's righteousness in that particular collective, then I won't destroy the lot. But because I couldn't find one bit of righteousness there, it's judgment for the whole lot. So it's the same, I think, the same rationale exists for the Canaanites as well, and for the whole thing. Because I can't find anything righteous there, there's a element to which the individual kind of influence and affect the collective, but we still view things from a collective position, I think, yeah. Well, there is no one righteous. There is no one righteous. That's the message of the scriptures. There is no one righteous. That's what the book of Romans tells us.
So it's sort of stacked deck, isn't it, if we're looking for righteous people?
Well, exactly right, and that's the problem. That's the problem, as I say. So essentially, we all stand condemned, and that's the ultimately the message of the gospel. So there are zero righteous people in the world. The only way we can receive righteousness is if someone gives it to us. There was only one person who was righteous, and that's the person of Jesus. And because of the righteousness that he can then offer to others as a gift, then that is the way that we can avoid this judgment. I suppose that's what I referred to briefly at the end of the presentation, that that's essentially what's called. It's grace. It's not something that we deserve. It's not something that we've earned. It's given to us as a free gift. And it's nothing. There's the same rationale, again, the pattern which has been transformed. The Israelites were not particularly righteous when they went into the land. They were supposed to be a holy people. They completely stuffed it up, but it showed that they weren't righteous, and there is no one righteous now. It's only because of Jesus. Yeah. Do you want to come back to that? You can think about it. Just do you want it for a bit?
Well, I guess then I'm confused as to why it's really relevant as to whether the Canaanites were bad people, given they were all bad people.
Well, that's right, and that's exactly why the Israelites themselves, in the end, were judged, and the land was destroyed, because they were supposed to be the people of God. They were supposed to be the righteous, holy nation of Israel that were kept pure by the sacrificial system and so on. They were supposed to follow, but they couldn't. They didn't do it. They rejected. They followed, and so that's in the end why I mentioned before they themselves were destroyed and annihilated. Because they weren't annihilated. They were destroyed, but then they were taken away. Because they were not righteous. That's why if you get to the end of the Old Testament, without Jesus, the whole thing looks pretty bleak. Because you've had all these promises of blessing, land, people, relationship with God, and you get to the end and it's kind of, oh, it's all come to nothing. Yeah. Sorry, you want to... Okay, yeah. Well, that's an interesting point. That's a very, very valid question. In a sense, the question that needs to be determined is to
not whether they have authority, but whether or not
that's the issue. It's, the issue is about authority, whether or not you have an authority. So Stalin, etc. They, in the end, that's why I think you've got to. If you reduce it down, you can say, well, everyone's going to die anyway. We just might as well do it now, hey? And so it's kind of a fairly reductionist kind of view of genocide. At one level, yes, well, because we are all going to die, and that's why, in some respects, we all kind of do deserve it. But the only question is, do you have the authority to enact that? And that's exactly what you've just mentioned. And I think that's why I say no today. No one has authority to enact any killing on the name of God or whatever, because, as I said, the promises have been transformed. And even then, even in the Old Testament world, they were only for a very specific set purpose and time. That this particular type of slaughtering and so on was to be carried out. Yeah, but thanks. Yeah, for that. If you're very happy to continue the conversation. But yeah, any other comments? There's a little hand over there. Yeah.
Am I right in saying that anyone judged in the Old Testament, they still have a final judgment on the resurrection?
That's a very good question, and it's something that I have oscillated in my mind, because I think what I was trying to say, I think in the first part of my presentation, is that the question that I have been puzzling over is to, and so I'm going to use a big word, it's not just to make myself sound impressive or whatever, but it's kind of to what extent is there an eschatology or in the Old Testament? So my kind of push my kind of thought on this is that it was a realized eschatology, i.e. that's what I mean by that is that their judgment in many respects in the Old Testament was tantamount to their final judgment, because of the physical, real and present nature of the Old Testament of the Old Testament world, the way that God related to his people and so on. The judgment of the people in the ancient of the world was, in many respects, similar in effect to being their kind of final judgment. I think, yeah. Now that's something that I that's my inkling, my hunch. I just need to do a bit more thinking and work on that. And also, it's interesting to see what kind of eschatology you see developed or we see emerge through the scriptures and so on as well. But that's my kind of thinking. Now, I haven't got my theological system kind of pushes me in that thinking. Will they still, I suppose you have to argue, yes, there will still be a final judgment, but their final judgment is in many respects going to be the same as the judgment they received on that day. That's kind of my thought. Does that make sense? Or
yeah,
do
I just want to see your answer.
Yeah, thanks, yeah. Yeah. Alan, yeah?
Yeah, I'm just reading Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 46 that you've got on your sheet.
Yep.
It talks about God giving Israel people possession of the land.
Yep.
There's no mention of judgment. Is there any specific judgment of this God's
Yeah, well, I think so. This, you're looking at he's giving. Yes. Well, I think there's a there is used kind of in various places, but I think it's by implication that they're being punished for their wickedness. So it says but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord the God will drive them out before you. So there's two things. It's partly their judgment, but it's also partly purification of the land. And so you can't have this wicked, idolatrous people in the physical nation of God. Where he said we've got to remove the idolatry, etc., etc., and so it ends up being their kind of physical judgment, I think. Yeah.
The reason I ask is, rather than God judging these people, the reason I was looking for the word judgment is,
yeah.
Rather than God judging these people, it could be that we are judging God for his actions.
So do you want to explain? So what do you mean? So when we are judging,
if we
God,
are judging God by saying, well, he shouldn't have committed genocide.
Yes, that's right.
He's committed genocide.
Yeah.
Whereas God's actions, according to these verses, were basically to drive these people out as opposed to specifically judging them.
Yeah.
So this notion of judgment
is a.
It sounds like to me it's us judging God as opposed to God judging us.
That's true. Well, I suppose this, because that raises the other question, which I think I've alluded to in the presentation, is to what extent is God's actions justified? Is God justified in doing this or not? And I think to the modern, in our modern world, we would kind of say that no one is justified to commit these kind of acts and so on, based on, you know, the laws and so on that we've enacted in, you know, in Europe and so on, you know, in The Hague, with war crimes and those sort of things. No one is justified to make these kind of acts. So to say that God can't do that, I suppose, is actually a judgment on God, isn't it? Yeah, I think that's what you're saying. Yeah,
yeah. I think when we start to judge God for his actions, then we can say anything about it. We can say that's immoral or it's
wrong. Yeah, exactly right, yeah.
But who are we to judge God?
That's right. Well, it depends. That is premised on your acceptance of A, that God is real and that he is true. And so if you reject those presuppositions, then you have to sort of work out, because then you start thinking about things like, well, is he moral? I suppose I'm trying to deconstruct a philosophy of morality that the Old Testament is kind of bringing. But you're right. So for a person who does believe that the God is real and that the Old Testament is true, then you're right, who am I to question that? But another level, it does raise some interesting questions as to the nature of morality, how consistent, that's what I was trying to talk about tonight briefly, is the consistency of morality between, so it's all well and good for a God to say, you know, I'm going to smite everyone, I'm just going to, you know, like thunderbolts, you know, smash people and so on just for fun. Like, that may be true, but it doesn't necessarily mean that he is good. And I suppose that's then the other issue that kind of is raised by that. So, yeah, that's a helpful comment. Yeah. Any other comments, or people want to contribute, make comments or reflections? Yes.
What seems really unfair is your child born into Canaanite society. That's all you know.
Yeah.
You haven't been exposed to God. You haven't heard the word of God. And you're just living out what you've been taught by your parents, your grandparents, your uncle.
By today's standards, it does seem unfair, I think. But, I suppose as I've suggested, that it's the way of viewing the collective. It does seem like that, because that's because we're analysing it from an individualistic kind of perspective. From a collective viewpoint, people would say that they're still part of the society, the fabric of whatever it was that made that culture up. Yeah, I acknowledge that. I think that's that is why I think for many of us this is a difficult question to think about and resolve, because we do view, because of the transformation, I think, which again has been begun through the biblical kind of, or the scriptural change that comes through Jesus and so on, I think it is difficult for us to kind of accept that, because we do view individuals as important. But I think we need to view it in its original context, and particularly in its original understanding, which is viewing something as a collective. So if it's, regardless of how old or young it is, it's impure, it's kind of unsolid because it's part of this collective. Yeah. No, thanks, Jeff. Yeah, it's a helpful comment. But it's something that's very real as I've wrestled with trying to think of. That's why I addressed that issue in particular, because I think that is one of the key issues for us to reconcile with this today. And that's why I think it does show you how awful modern genocide is, where there is, because we do live in an age of individualism and individualistic rights and so on. So if someone does murder seemingly innocent children and so on, then it's just it's very bad. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. There's more hands going up. Yep.
That was actually quite connected with what I was saying about the final judgment.
Yep.
What I've heard theologically, I'd say there's a lot of evidence that suggests there is a final judgment. And why I was asking that specifically as well, because it makes it, you know, almost seem more moral, because if there's a final judgment, then that's also an answer for people for that kind of stillborn baby.
Yep.
Heaven, I would say, well, yes, because in their final judgment, they're given an account for what they've experienced. And it's even a small child, they can't comprehend, like, salvation, you know, perfect morality and stuff like that. So I'd say, even in terms of, like, a child that got destroyed, you know, that got judged in, you know, during Canaan, essentially was probably better off, because they didn't grow up to end up committing that, you know,
possibly
morality.
I think from theologically, the way that I would look at it is, you have to look at view through the lens of the collective and say, because they're part of the Canaanite culture, they're actually condemned because of their association with an evil culture. But secondly, I also want to say that we also trust in that God is a just judge, and he will judge. That's this message of the scriptures, that he who there's a couple of number of places in the earlier in the Old Testament which talks about that the judge will do the right thing and he will be a just judge. So given that God is the author of life, he will judge appropriately and justly. And I suppose the other thing is also, I don't want to diminish the opportunity for grace as well. There may be, in his grace, he may we don't know. I suppose I just look at it and sort of think about the justice and the judgments are right and good. Yeah, so that's the point. Yeah. Sorry, Matt, you had another hand up there. Yep.
Just more so related to the way of driving out of the Jews.
Yep.
But I guess tied in general with Canaanite and things like that. It seems to me like Yahweh isn't fundamentally understanding how human learning works.
So say that again, sorry.
It doesn't seem to understand how human learning works.
Yeah, yep.
In my view, humans learn best when they have the opportunity to make mistakes, so provided with immediate, relevant, consistent, and appropriate feedback. That's generally when humans go from not understanding and not doing the right thing to doing the right thing. But God's actions in the Old Testament tend to be intermittent and massive. It strikes me as a little bit similar to consistently and constantly telling the child not to spit, taking no other action when they do it.
Mm.
And eventually they spit one too many times, so you kill them.
So you just got to cut your tongue out and that's it, you're out.
That's
right.
And it seems to be a fundamental disconnect with how one would go about transforming human culture.
Mm. Well, it's interesting, although I would disagree with your first point in terms of a misunderstanding how human learning works, because that's essentially the nature of the sacrificial system. Sacrificial system was, if you did anything wrong, and we have given a a kind of a large written documentation of what is how we should view morality. If we are to do something wrong, we are to go and acknowledge our sin and make and transfer the sin to something else and to and recognize, okay, that's not what I should be doing. And so therefore it actually does reinforce the idea of what is right, what is right, what is right, etc. Secondly, it's true that there is, it does seem perhaps intermittent, but it's not to diminish that he's been very patient. He was, there's a long time of repeated disobedience, repeated failure, repeated frustration. I mean, and I can see, I mean, I'm a parent, and I don't, sorry, this has been recorded, but I'll edit this out. I love my children. I love my children a lot. But there is a point, you tell them, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. But there's a certain point where you come that you've just had enough. Like, I have been telling you for every night, you are not to, you know, spit on your brother or spit your food out or punch me or whatever. There just has to be a point sometimes where you just say, this is enough, bang, you're going to go to your room. I don't quite take the same, I don't cut parts off children, parts of the body off my children. Although, yeah, sometimes you're tempted to do that, perhaps, but...
Well, I guess my argument would be, once most of God's punishments are handed out, there's no opportunity for rectifying behaviour.
No, that's right, and that's why the judgment is so bad. And so there's been a long time of repeated disobedience. And that was that passage that I read out from 2 Chronicles. He kind of tried and tried and tried to send prophet after prophet after prophet. I mean, you just read through what the prophets say there, often pronouncing judgment on the nation of Israel, because you need to change. You need to change what you need to change.
And that's verbal cues, but I suppose the punishment cues to me don't seem in line with, if you really want to change it, relatively quickly, say over a century, rather than even wait 500 years and then take action.
Well, they certainly, I think, a verbal warning, whether or not that's sufficient, that's certainly what they had. But also, the other point that I suppose I wanted to make is that ultimately, this is what the transformation and the transposition that comes through Jesus, is that the new covenant, which is kind of promised, or which is that Hebrews 8 passage goes on to talk a bit more about, the new covenant is actually one where God is kind of so fed up with his people disobeying him that he says, I'm going to come and be with you and give you my spirit so that you can actually change and live in the way that he wants. That's kind of the message. So that's why, so in the end, moral failure is ultimately, that's essentially, that's the story of the Bible, the story of humanity. And it's kind of got to a point where God will say, look, I'll, you know, if you want to do something well, you've got to do it yourself. So I'm going to come and be with you, give you my spirit, and then you can actually turn to follow me and so on. But that's excellent questions and so on. We're going for time, I think. Well, another question there, too.
Beneficial to that discussion, but when you were talking about, I was thinking of the Egyptians and the Exodus and how God went punishment after punishment after punishment to the Egyptians until he got to the point where he killed their firstborn sons.
It's appalling. Yeah, that's right. And then, and even then, it didn't really change his mind forever. He changed his mind again after that. And so, that's right. So I think there's a Shahir, welcome.
I'm looking at Joshua 6:21.
Mm-hmm.
When you talk about God's justice of God's sentence, how is them they have the gap in the sheep of government?
Yeah, no, that's what I mentioned that before. It's about considering what is the base unit of society, or the fundamental unit of social reality. And it's the collective. So which means that if everything that is associated with that culture is impure, is unclean, and it just needs to be destroyed. So that's why it seems a bit weird to have, you know, to be just slaying the donkeys and so on, but it's just everything needs to go.
In the light of this verse, like, there's some people who are God is love.
Yep.
Would you answer that, God's love, based on this?
I wouldn't say based on that. I'd say because God is love, but he's also... He is loving, but he is also holy. And so the two they two go together, and it's because he is loving, it's because he's holy that this is why he's bringing this this judgment and punishment here. Well, they have. That's the point. They have rejected the God of who's made the universe, and they have put up idols. They have a religious system which fundamentally denies the honour and the worthiness that God himself desires. It's fundamentally idolatrous and immoral and corrupt. And this is, as I was arguing tonight, this is one of part of the judgment against them. Yep, sorry, yep.
Yeah, because those people, I mean, you mentioned about how those people rejected God and as a result God punished them. And it happened today. Even today you said there are no, most of them, all people are wicked. So how come those people, God judged them that way and us, it's like we let
God? It's because of his patience more than anything else.
So what was his patience?
Sorry?
Where was his patience then?
Well, as I said, because of the particular nature and the reality of Israel at the time, he was forming a specific nation. So in that particular phase or development of the biblical movie, as I was kind of trying to allude it to, he was forming a kingdom of God, which was a physical kingdom on earth, in a particular land, which was Canaan, and that's where his people and his rule would come. So therefore, anything that was impure in that land had to go, and that's why it was being destroyed. But now that has been transposed and transformed so that now we have a new spiritual reality that comes through Jesus and so on. And so that's why immorality and so on is still important, but the judgment is no longer present. It's going to be future. Yeah. Is it? Okay, yeah, thanks. Yes, Matt? Yep. So does Jesus reform? He rode on a donkey. I don't know that. Well, that's a that's an interesting question. That's a good question. I'm not. Salvation is ultimately just for people, but I suppose I was alluding to the fact that the very physical nature of the religious system and the nation of Israel and so on is that anything associated with that, anything living associated with that thing has to be destroyed. And so particularly I think things that were associated most closely with the religious system and so on had to be destroyed. I'm not quite sure how donkeys would have fitted into the religious system, but I think that they were just basically saying that anything associated with this culture has to go. Yeah, I think. But I think donkeys are fine. I don't know if I don't think they're going to be saved, but I'm very happy. Jesus rode on a donkey, and that's good enough for me. But now how are we going for time? This has been an excellent conversation. I've really enjoyed the interaction. We've still got a little bit of time. I don't want to hold you. It's not going to be a late night. Maybe one more comment, question? It doesn't have to be a question. You can just say you've got it all wrong and you can do your own presentation next week and I'll come along and listen. Yeah, sorry.
What you were saying before was all about, I guess, just like trust that, like, if God is, therefore, if he's created people first, therefore he is realistically going to be just. And I'm almost thinking that's almost what settles in.
That's right, that's possible, yeah, and I think that's what we were talking about before. It's certainly possible, and I think it's a matter of trusting that God's judgment is just. And he's probably in a better position to make that judgment than we are at this stage. Yeah. Matt, one final question.
Is it possible, this one opened up something as well, is it possible that stories of the Canaanites are written by the winners of history and that they weren't as bad as they really were really told they were?
It's possible, but archaeological evidence is kind of supported. That's where has supported the view. So the quote that I gave to you from Anath, I think it is, the Canaanite God, was found from, it's not from the Bible, but that quote came from. It's from an inscription found elsewhere. So you can support the perspective. In fact, a lot of the understanding of Canaanite religion and so on comes from archaeology and so on as well, which supports the view that certainly what the Bible talks about. Because the Bible talks about child sacrifice and so on. This is, and that's one of the distinctives of Canaanite religion, was that sacrificing to Molech and the other Canaanite gods and so on. And there's archaeological evidence which supports that. And as I said, they've also found that their culture, and found evidence from, you know, so the Asherah poles and so on, that's again a Canaanite god that they were worshipping on. It was a very cultic, sexual, violent kind of religious system. And that has been, you can piece that together from archaeological work. I haven't personally done that. I haven't done very much archaeological digging of Canaanite relics. But if anyone here has done that, I'd very much appreciate your reflections and comments on that. But that's, I think that's where we ultimately get the information that from. Yep. Another question about that? It's great. Yeah.
Having said that, even if they were as small or ethical as a modern country town, they still would deserve it.
Yeah, well, possibly. That's an interesting question. I think it's partly they were immoral, but it's not because they were the most immoral that they're getting smashed. They were certainly just. They certainly deserved this punishment. I think that's what I'm trying to demonstrate. I'm not trying to say that they are the most immoral nation that ever existed, but it was because they were immoral, living in this special land. That's the reason that they had to go. That's ultimately the land could not be defiled with this idolatry.
It's more about where they were.
Yeah, that's right. They were in the promised land of God. And that's why, also, again, that's why, again, it's not an indiscriminate killing, so that the Israelites were not told to go to other nations around them because they weren't in the particular promised land, even though they were still judged. So they were still evil. And there are other places in the Old Testament which talks about the judgment on the other nations around, pronounced kind of in the future. But it's because of they were evil, certainly was their judgment, but it was because of where they were that's where it needed to be destroyed. Yeah. Well, maybe we'll wrap it up there.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.